Let's go to Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read 1 through 15. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then they bore again, this time his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offspring, but did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, and Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of the brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it still no longer yield its strength to you, a fugitive and a vagabond, and you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Let's stand.
Happy Mother's Day. No, if you forgot, here's your reminder. In all irony, we are in Genesis chapter 4 recognizing the first human childbirth ever, the event that made Eve the first mother ever on Mother's Day. Okay, we plan this stuff. We plan actually years in advance to get here. But actually, we've been going through Genesis at a bit of an off pace. We're going through 1 Corinthians. We'll be moving into Galatians with Pastor Tim on Sundays. And we've been going through a series in Genesis and during times when he's gone or when the other pastors preach. And so this morning, we're in Genesis chapter 4. Now, I will admit, to celebrate Mother's Day, this is a bit of a dark passage, just to warn you where we're going. This woman Eve has a couple of sons, and it doesn't go well right from the start. But we'll walk through the verses together, and we'll kind of take it one by one and go slow. Before that, I just want to give a bit of a recap from Genesis 1 through 3, just to remind you where we're at. Now, Genesis chapter 1, this one's obvious. In the beginning, God created everything. And that's everything. The universe, the stars, the planets, the moon, galaxies, solar systems, vast, you know. But also the planet Earth and everything in that. He created plants and animals, created rivers, he built mountains, did all sorts of stuff. Oceans, land, plants and animals, all the way on to human beings. Okay, remember Adam and Eve are created in the garden. God gives them two directives, two rules to follow, and shortly thereafter, they break those rules. That's in Genesis chapter 3. Okay, God says, don't eat the fruit of the garden of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they do it, both because they want to, but also because they were mildly tricked by Satan through the serpent. As a result, God curses the serpent, he curses the woman, he curses the man, and he kicks them all out of the garden. Okay, this is what's known as the fall of man. This is when sin enters the picture. This is when our relationship with God becomes broken. Everything after this changes. This is one of two monumental events in human history that changed the entire course of history. And that's Genesis chapter 3 also. Now, We get into Genesis chapter 4. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. God sets an angel at the entrance of the garden to guard it so nobody can go in and out freely. So they're outside of the garden. In the story we're reading today, we're now outside of the garden, but life sort of goes on. And from what Tim read earlier, we find out that they pick up life with the things that God had sort of directed them to do. They have children. They sort of monitor and rule over the plants and the animals of Earth. But we also see a side effect of what's happened, too. This fractured relationship with God, sin entering the picture, we see that leads further down the line into new things. This shows how sin has its effect on the world. So let's pray. We'll read a couple of verses at a time, and we'll just talk our way through it. Father, you're good to us, and we just want to honor you with our hearts, with our thoughts. Please guide us through this passage, Lord. Give us application to our lives personally, and I pray in that we'd glorify you, and we'd walk more closely with you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so verse 1, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore Cain, she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." So this is the first human being ever born. Okay, Adam and Eve were created. Remember, Adam out of the dust of the ground, Eve out of one of Adam's rib. These are the first two human beings ever born in natural human childbirth. Eve gives birth to two sons, Cain and Abel, it says, and she's excited. Okay, she seems to be joyful. She seems to be excited as to what's happening. She's just made a little person, okay, which had never happened before. Who knew this is what was going to happen? Okay, she credits God. She says, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." That's what verse 1 says. Now, there's a couple of possible interpretations of this. In some ways, she just might be amazed at what her body has done. She thought God was the one to create, but now she has created. But another interpretation is some people seem to think she's almost bragging that she has created the seed that was promised to war against Satan and the serpent. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 3, just look back in your Bibles, verse 15 of chapter 3. God's cursing the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, some people think when Eve gives birth to Cain, she thinks this is the seed, the offspring, that's going to do that. Okay? That she's wanting revenge on Satan, or she's wanting to make right the wrong that she's done. And her expression here is sort of saying, "Aha, I did it. I've made good on what was supposed to happen." Now, this idea paints her to be a little bit heroic. You know, it kind of shows her to be the good guy, or trying. But basically, it's not really out of the question, because the name Cain, it means "here he is." Okay? As in, ta-da, look what I have done, God. Now, she thinks he's the promised seed, her hope of victory in life, and she has no idea what a bad seed he's going to turn out to be. Okay? Now, this is the start of the human population on the entire earth. Adam and Eve are getting busy, okay? They're starting to have kids. It's recorded a couple of names here. It says they've had other sons and daughters as well, but the focus is on these two guys as the first two. Now, the first two sons, we're going to spend most of our time this morning on them. It's a famous story. I think we all know how it goes, and we're just going to go through it as it comes. So both sons are identified by their jobs. It says Abel was a herdsman or a rancher. Cain was a farmer, a tiller of the ground. Now, in chapter 1, God gave Adam the job of ruling over the earth. This included tending to plants, ruling over the animals, domesticating and farming. Remember, Genesis 1:28, "Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish, birds, and every living thing." And so Adam takes these ideas, and it seems like he assigns them to his sons. He says, "Cain, you take the plants. Abel, you take the animals." I don't know if this is based off of their interest levels, if they took a little survey. Scale 1 to 5, I would strongly prefer outright, you know, want. But basically, he assigns the work out to them. Now, I only want to make a couple of short points here before we move on. Number one, the earliest human beings did not spend thousands of years as hunter-gatherers. They didn't spend all this time, you know, wandering about and slowly evolve into, you know, a modern civilized group that could make tools and develop civilization. They grew crops and they raised livestock. Here's the first four people in the Bible, and they're already doing these things. We heard as we read through the chapter that later they're building cities, they're creating tools, they're inventing music. Okay, modern science tries to paint mankind as dumb cavemen who evolved over time to become intelligent and organized. And that's not the case. The Bible says the first people created were organized, they were intelligent, and they started civilization from the get-go. Okay, it wasn't a long, drawn-out process. It was right away. Also, I just want to make a note that Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Sin entered the picture, and there's this curse that God pronounces on them. Outside of the garden, they actually seem to be trying to follow God still. It doesn't give much detail as to what they're doing, but they are doing the things he told them to do. Populating the earth, they're having children, grandchildren, and so on. They rule over the planet. And next we're going to see that they actually are worshiping God, or it would appear as though they're worshiping God, even from outside of the garden. So let's read on. Verse 3 says, "In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the first fruit of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering." It doesn't tell us how much time passed here. We're given the impression, though, this is not the first offering that was made. I think they were having their family devotions. I think Adam and Eve teach their sons how to do this. This is how you present to the Lord offerings and sacrifices, worship of God. Okay, and I think they're teaching them this and doing this as a family all along. Nothing is mentioned here to say God asked them to do this or he required specific things. And so we can take this to be they were just worshiping purely. They're taking what they had. They were giving it to God in thankfulness and honor and worship. Now, there's two offerings that are mentioned here. Abel brings to God the firstborn of his flock. Cain offers some of the first fruits of his produce, okay, some of his crops. And it says God accepts one and he rejects the other. What does this tell us about the Lord? I think we can learn a lot from it. I think we can learn that we can please God. It is possible to please God. A lot of people live in this ambiguity that says, I don't know what God wants from me, and I don't know if what I'm doing is pleasing, so I'm just going to do something in hopes that maybe God will be pleased. Okay. Here it says, God was pleased with Abel. We know that you can please God. It is possible to do that, definitively. I think another thing we can learn is not everything is automatically pleasing to God. Because remember, he did not regard Cain's sacrifice. There's something about it that God was not into, that he was displeased by. So not just anything we give to God, not just any worship we offer to God, is automatically pleasing to God. Okay, and thirdly, I think there's a way we can tell the difference between these two things. Why did God accept one and not the other? I'm sure there's a lot of theories running through your head right now. I'm sure there's a lot of things you've heard, a lot of ideas in the past. Some people say it has to do with the difference between meats and veggies. Okay, any vegetarians in the crowd? I think you're probably slightly offended right now. Just know at this point in human history, God's pronouncement of what you're supposed to eat was vegetarian. Meat was not part of the diet yet. So Abel offering meat and Cain offering veggies, it's not the same as it is today. Some theories say blood versus no blood. Abel's sacrifice included blood from a living being. Some think that it's the firstborn principle, that Abel offered the best of what he had to offer, or the first of what he had to offer. It also lists that Abel offered the fats from the sheep that he offered, and they think it means it's the best. So Abel offered what was first and best, Cain offered something. Okay. Aside from the physical differences of the worship, this really has to do with the heart of each individual man. Each of the sons, it has to do with the heart of why they were giving to God. God looks into our hearts. Okay? He can see why we do the things that we do. And this is what actually matters to him. There's plenty of passages in the Bible that support this. God actually looks at our hearts. He weighs our hearts. And he judges us based on what's in our hearts. So the external action is a reflection of what's in the heart. We can't trick God. It's not possible to offer something and try and look good to God, because he actually knows what's going on inside. You can't fool God in this. Okay, he knows what's in our heart, and he searches it out. A couple of passages for you on this. 1 Samuel 16:7 is a classic. When King David's going to be crowned king, he's got a whole bunch of brothers that are older, bigger and stronger, smarter, better looking than him. And God says, no, man looks at the outer appearance, but God looks at the heart. And he chose David because of what was in his heart. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, I search the heart and I test the mind. This is to speak to God actively looking at our hearts and seeing what's in there. He cares what's in there, and he's actively doing it. He's not removed and distant, waiting for some signs. He's seeking and searching. Lastly, Proverbs 21, verse 2, it says, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. I think to us, the external things we do can be good enough. In that way, they're right in our eyes. They're good enough for the situation called on. It says God is still testing the heart behind it. Whether or not it's good enough to you or to the people around you, God is still weighing the heart behind it. Now, Cain and Abel, on the surface, their sacrifices look okay. They both just gave what they had. And that's what we do. That's what we give to God. We give what we have. We can't give what we don't have. We give what we have. But one of them was doing it for the Lord, and the other one was doing it for himself. Okay, and this is ultra important for us. We always have to ask the question, why am I doing this? Why am I living this way? Why am I choosing this? Why am I spending my time or my money this way? Elizabeth Elliot is a writer that writes a lot of books. I just finished reading her book on, it's called Discipline. She tells a parable in one of her books. It's made up. It's not in the Bible. Okay, I think I've shared it before, but she uses Jesus and his disciples as this story to give us some imagery behind this idea of why am I doing it the way I'm doing it. She tells this made-up parable, and I emphasize it's made up. It's not in the Bible. Okay, don't ask me later for the verse. Jesus and his disciples are traveling one morning, and Jesus asks them, he says, okay, before we leave, everybody pick up a stone for me and carry it with you today. And they're not sure why he's doing it, but they often don't understand why Jesus says the thing he says, so they pick up the stone and they carry it for the day. They get to where they're going, they're settling in. Jesus calls them over and he says, all right, let me see the stones that you guys carried. And they all hold it up and show him. And he kind of looks around and he kind of, you know, does something, and he turns the stones into bread. Okay? Remember, they've been traveling all day, they're tired and hungry. He basically makes them dinner out of the stone they've had. So whatever size stone they were carrying, that's now bread. They can eat it and be satisfied. Well, Peter, that morning, always knowing better than everybody else, knowing how to beat the system, he just picked up a little rock, a little chicken nugget-sized rock. And so dinner that night was sparing for him. And so he goes to bed hungry. Next morning, they're going to travel again. And Jesus says the same thing. He says, pick up a stone for me. Carry a stone for me. Now, Peter thinks he knows what to do. And so he grabs a small boulder, right? And he's kind of carrying it all day. And they travel a long distance. They get to where they're going. The end of the day, Jesus says, all right, now show me what you've carried for me. And so they hold it up. And Jesus looks around. He nods in approval. And he says, okay, now throw those in a pile over there. And Peter, since he wore everything on his sleeve, his eyebrows go up, his face drops, and he's hurt. He's shocked. He's surprised by this. He thought it was going to be a good meal. Instead of fasting for 2 days, he thought he was going to get a large loaf of bread out of this. Jesus recognizes this in him, walks over to Peter and says, Peter, who are you carrying the stone for? Both days he was carrying it for himself. The little stone the first day, because he wanted to be lazy. The large stone the second day, because he wanted a reward. He wanted food. We need to ask ourselves why we're doing it. Who are we doing it for? when it comes to coming to church, when it comes to serving or giving anything to God, we need to ask, who am I doing this for and why am I doing it? It's easy to be tricked into thinking we're doing it for Jesus when we're just doing it out of perpetual motion, or we're just doing it for the other people around us so that they see that we're good Christians, or even so that we ourselves feel like we're accomplishing, like we're sacrificing. Cain's heart is off. God rejects his sacrifice because he's doing it for himself, not for the Lord. We'll see it in his actions. His reaction to being rejected by God, he's going to be upset here in a moment. He resents his brother later. He's uncooperative towards God. You can just see it in his attitude. Now, the New Testament tells us a lot more about this. This kind of clarifies the picture of what was wrong with Cain's heart. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous." 1 John chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Cain was of the wicked one. He murdered his brother, and why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's were righteous." He murdered him out of jealousy that Abel was doing what was right, but Cain was doing what was wrong. And then Jude chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, is talking about these evil men that are prideful, they're greedy, they're blaspheming God. And it says, "They do these things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, they have gone the way of Cain." They're acting like Cain in what they're doing. Swelled up with pride, wanting material gain for what they're doing in worship of God. So Cain's heart is off. And by contrast, Abel's was righteous in God's eyes. And that's why God accepted the one and not the other. Now, there might be more to this picture than that, but I think we can deduce some of these things just by looking at what the rest of the Bible says and at Cain and Abel's reaction to this. Now, a question for us before we move on. Is your heart more like Cain or more like Abel? In worship, Abel is thinking about God. Cain is thinking about Cain, or about God, or about his crops, or about something else. Do you come to church to worship God, or do you come for another reason? Hey, are you jealous of others who do right and serve God wholeheartedly, or those who appear to receive special favor in church or from God? Are you bitter that God hasn't accepted what you offered and then given you in return what you were owed for such sacrifices? Are you bitter that your life is not turning out the way you would have wanted? As it goes on here, it says Cain was very angry in verse 5. It says his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you so angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with his brother Abel, and it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And so he gets angry in response, right? Cain gets angry. God has accepted his brother's offering, rejected his, and this makes him angry, jealous, even depressed. It says his countenance fell, and so he's just exasperated, he's downcast. God asks him why he's angry here. Okay, it seems to be that God is testing Cain's heart. He's not asking so that he can learn something new. God doesn't need to know what's in Cain's heart. He already knows, but he asked Cain so that Cain might know, come to understand what's in his heart. And in this, God gives Cain a chance to pull up out of this depression, this anger, pull away from it, and to pull away from what's going to be an eventual nosedive. Here, God lovingly confronts Cain. Okay, he says, "Sin is crouching at your door, but you must rule over it." I think God does this for us. When you're set off by something that has you upset, okay, when temptation comes knocking at your door and you're just on the verge of giving in, when anything grabs your imagination of your heart and of your mind and is pulling you away from God, I think God steps in faithfully to prompt us, to try and guide us out of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says this, verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Now, he's talking to Cain seemingly in person here, audibly, back and forth. It seems like for us that doesn't happen in exactly the same way, but if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and God will send promptings to you. He'll convict you of your sin. He'll give you the power and the way out of the sin. Okay? He'll even change our attitudes and the way we think. He can melt our hearts from within and ease us away from it. I think a lot of us try to conquer our own sin and temptation with our own willpower. I think we try and overcome it by sheer force of will. We think we can overcome it. Maybe we've done it before, or maybe we think we're being successful in doing it, and so we carry on that way, not looking to God, not seeking help from God. I think we try to just do it with our own strength. Now, I think God is still prompting at times, but I do think he'll let you sit there and struggle against this. Fight it out on your own. He says, if you want this one, you can have it. And in that regard, he lets us struggle through. 9 out of 10 times, we're going to fall on our face on this. If we try and fight through our own sin, our own temptation without God, it's an eventuality that we give ourselves over to sin. But God gives us a chance to turn, just like he did for Cain here. He's being gentle and patient with him. God knows what's coming. He knows what he's about to do. But he's patient. He hangs in there with him. God gives us the same thing. He gives us a choice, but it's our choice to make. With his power, with his enabling, we can stop short of continuing into sin. But we have to choose to do so. Well, Cain murders Abel. Okay, here, God had given him the opportunity to pull up, but he didn't. This is the first human death in all of history. Okay. Two men have been born so far. One is a martyr and the other is a murderer. Okay. Sin is spreading. Sin is advancing. It's not just the act of murder that shows us that. It's the heart behind it. Cain killed Abel because of the sin spreading in his own heart. Okay. He completely disregards the Lord. He ignores his help. He seems to disdain God. He doesn't seem to even want God's input. He just wants to do what he wants to do, and he pulls himself away from his relationship with God. He's going to end up cutting himself off with God, and that's part of the punishment here that we'll see. Verse 10 says, "And then he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth.' And Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me.' As the Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him." So God pronounces this punishment, this curse on Cain, because of both his sin, what he did, and the attitudes of his heart. God gave him a chance to stop, but he didn't, and he went through with it. Okay. Now, this amplifies the curse of what happened to his father, Adam, in the garden. Okay. God told Adam that working the land is going to be toilsome. By the sweat of your brow, you'll do work. He says here for Cain, it's going to be impossible. He says the earth is not going to yield its strength to you. It's not even a possibility. Adam was driven out of the Garden of Eden, and outside of the garden, he settled somewhere. But Cain's not going to find rest anywhere on the entire earth. He's going to be a wanderer and a vagabond for the rest of his life. Now, Cain seems to complain about this. He doesn't show remorse over what he's done. There's no repentance, at least no outward repentance. He just says, the punishment is more than I can bear. And he's upset by this. He's He says, you've taken away my life, my job, my identity, my purpose, my livelihood, my enjoyment. He took away the thing that Cain worshipped probably the most, his identity as a farmer, basically. He says, you have hidden your face from me. He says, God, you've pulled yourself away from me. Now, this is a bit of a lie. He's twisting the truth here. Notice that God is still hanging in there with him. And he said, God, you've cursed me and you've distanced yourself from me. But God is still pursuing him at this point. He's still making himself available to Cain. Who's causing the separation? It's Cain. And he's the one that's going to pull away. But he's afraid that God is leaving him, basically. And then the third thing, anyone who finds me will kill me. He's afraid that he's going to die. Same fate that his brother Abel went through. Okay. Again, it's important. He doesn't feel bad about the sin. He doesn't feel bad about the wrong. He feels bad about the consequences. He's upset at the punishment of what he's done. Okay. Again, no remorse to what he's done to Abel. His attitude towards God is terrible, and he doesn't seem to care. He just wants to vent and be angry. And there's no repentance here. He could have done so, but instead he's just fixated on himself and how bad he feels now that he's in this situation. And God shows him kindness the entire time, even in the punishment. This is God's grace. He's patient with him. He's talking to him. Even in the punishment, he says, okay, Cain, you're worried that you're going to be killed as a result of this? Well, I'll put a mark on you that will make sure that it doesn't happen. It'll prevent anybody from actually doing this. In all this, God seems to be doing everything he possibly can so that Cain might still repent. This is the heart of God. Okay? He's serious about sin. He's strict in his response to sin. Often there's punishment and consequences and all the rest. And yet he's patient and loving, wanting every human being, every person that's ever been born to come to repentance. That's what the Bible says. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow. He's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some would count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is a loving father. He's got a warm heart towards us as human beings made in his image. He actually wants us to repent. Oftentimes we get stuck in our sin because we think God must hate us now that we've done this thing. And that's not the case. God still loves us. He still wants us back. Sure, there's consequences, and sure, there's punishment, but that doesn't mean he doesn't love us. Often, his love means that's why there's consequences, and that's why there's punishment. Here, God seems to prolong Cain's life, even protects him in a special way. He puts a mark on him. We don't really know what that means. In the New Testament, we find out that Christians are marked by the Holy Spirit. That's not what we're talking about here. He's not given the Holy Spirit. There's some outward physical sign that says, don't kill this guy. I mean, it may even have been on his forehead, right? But for the rest of his life, every time Cain looks in the mirror, he's going to see this mark that God put on him. And then one of two things are going to happen. It's either a friendly reminder that God loves him and is still protecting him, or it's going to be a bitter reminder that he hates God and doesn't want anything to do with him. But either way, there's this reminder the rest of his life. It's for the other people, but it's also for him. And he's not going to be able to leave God behind as completely as he wants to be. So Cain just ignores everything God says, and he ends up killing his brother, and he ends up just being sad about being sad. He gets stuck in a low point. Now, one quick note on repentance. Could Cain have repented at this point in time? I think so. He was still living and breathing. Nothing about this situation says it was too far gone. God kicked him even further out of the garden, and yet he still was sort of there with him. Repentance is one of the most important things we can do. You turn away from sin, you ask God for forgiveness, and you take actions to make right the damage that you've done. It's pretty simple. Okay? But it's one of the most important things we can do. It's more than just feeling bad. It's more than feeling guilt and shame over what you've done, over your sin. There's a type of sorrow the Bible describes where all it is feeling bad about the side effects of sin, the consequence of it. Okay? But it's not real repentance. What it does is leaves people stuck in this in-between state where they feel bad, too sorry to restore relationship with God, but not sorry enough to restore relationship with God. It's called the sorrow of the world, and the Bible says it produces death. Cain here is saying, look at how much sin is costing me. Okay, this type of sorrow is what's going to ruin his life. He did a terrible thing, and he needs to face up to the consequences as God laid them out for him. It's just the way it is. That's life. But he just feels sorry for himself. Okay, it's going to be his choice to live in the wrong kind of sorrow that's going to make the rest of his life unbearable. All the regret that he carries with him till the end, it'll have only to do with his reaction to this. One more note on repentance. If repentance is that important to God, we should work really, really hard to be good at it. It is important and crucial, but it is also slippery and difficult. And so it will take hard work on our part to become proficient at repenting of our sins. Now, the rest of the chapter, we haven't read it yet, but it sort of acts like a prologue for us. Sort of a conclusion to the story. We see what happens next. Let's read it together and we'll chat a few things about it. Starting in verse 16, it says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. Irad begot Mahujael. Mahujael begot Methushael. And Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah." Verse 23, "Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, 'Hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adah knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Adam, knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him was also born a son, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." Now, life goes on for Cain, even after he gets displaced from his family. Now, he's wandering on the earth, but it doesn't take too long before he settles down. It says he built a city for his son, but he goes on, he gets married, he has kids, average, normal stuff, building cities. He lives sort of this modern life where you're building a kingdom for yourself here on the earth, or at least a place to live and own. He never really finds peace and rest. Okay? He's always wandering, if not physically, at least spiritually. So he's away from the presence of the Lord. But honestly, it doesn't say that he looks back. It doesn't say that he ever even considers turning back. In fact, by the end of the chapter, it says nobody had called on the name of the Lord in all of Cain's generations. It wasn't until Adam and Eve have another child named Seth that people even begin to start doing that again. And so life goes on for him. He lists out all these things. His family grows. Okay, they seem to actually flourish, at least by way of human invention and history. They make progress in culture and technology. Okay, music, it says, tools, camping, which is important, farming. That's probably where the first scamp came from, by the way. Artwork. They have good jobs. They have good education. They seem to be thriving in the place that they are. It lists out five generations and this all the things they accomplish. However, a culture of godlessness is also growing at the same time. You can tell what they put first in their life, their priorities. You can tell what they were emphasizing to their kids and grandkids and all the rest. This culture of godlessness starts to form. Pride, revenge, polygamy is mentioned in here. Lamech has two wives. This is the start of polygamy on the human scale. We'll see it through the rest of Genesis. Just because it's written in the Bible doesn't mean it's a good thing. All these people in the Old Testament had multiple wives. God didn't intend it that way. He intended one. But this start of it happens here. It says Lamech in verse 19. But there's unrepentance. There's defiance. In general, people are getting worse and worse, not better. Cain's disregard for the Lord just gets passed along to each generation after him. It grows stronger in those generations. The further they're removed from the Lord, the worse it gets. Now, Lamech's the fifth son mentioned. He promises revenge on anybody who harms him. It says he killed somebody for having hurt him. And he says, even if a little kid came up and scratched my arm, I'd murder him for that. This vengefulness, he's basically lifting himself up as the judge over all things. More important than Cain and even greater than God. If Cain was revenged seven times, which is what God pronounced, then Lamech would be avenged 77 times. The world is not getting better. There are plenty of advances, knowledge, technology, communication, but humanity is not improving. And we're only in Genesis chapter 4. We're at the very beginning, and things are already going downhill. Now, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, God steps in and takes severe action on this. But this is the path of humanity as we know it. Aside from maybe the time and place in history that this took place, if you open up a newspaper and read what's going on in the world today, it's not different. People are seeking their own. People are fighting to get what they want. People are moving further and further away from God. And so we see a glimpse into this. When sin entered the earth, here's what started to happen. The reason why sin is spreading is because people are spreading. And sin is in people. Okay? It just gets worse and worse through these generations. There's a little bit of hope at the end of the chapter. You know, verse 26 says people started calling on the name of the Lord again. We're going to see that that's not exactly something that carries through, at least in that moment. God's going to flood the earth in chapter 6 or so. And he's going to basically start over. He does find some people that are righteous and a carryover from that. But let's go back to Cain as we close up here. Now, Cain was at odds with God. He fought God. He resisted God. He ignored God. That's what he did. He passed this down to his sons and daughters, his grandkids. There was some worldly success in there. You know, again, this idea of building cities and inventing things and becoming, sort of an entrepreneur. There is worldly success, but is that what life is all about? Not according to God, it isn't. If we seek after these things, we can find a measure of success in life that's not actually success in God's eyes. The more he did these things, the further they took him away from the Lord. Cain seemed to care more about the things of the world than the things of God. Okay? It would seem that for part of his life, he had good intentions here. He had a religious approach to life. Remember, he's offering sacrifices in the beginning. But it turns out to be an empty religion. Not something he was doing for the Lord, but something he was doing for himself. He was religious, but didn't know God. He wanted God's blessing, but not God's guiding. He wanted God, he didn't want God to leave him, but he also didn't want God to rule over him. And he was fighting God and he lost. Let me read this for you. It's A.W. Tozer talking about the same concept. It says, some people will come to the altar and pray and then go away disappointed. The reason is they have a controversy with God. They are holding out on God, fighting him. Do not be fooled on this. God is still the awesome God that set fire on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and turn the people into ashes. He is still that God. If you have a dispute with God, keep in mind two things. One, you cannot win. And two, God cannot lose. If you are fighting God at any point, you have no chance of winning. My advice is simply to quit your fighting, surrender, and say, God, here I am. Throw yourself into the hands of God. You cannot win as long as you are resisting God. And God cannot lose because he is sovereign and is working according to a plan he established before the foundation of the world. When it is all over, the crown will be on the head of Jesus, and his bride will walk with him into the presence of the Father with great joy. God will win in the end. All those who fight will lose. Either God will win you over now to your everlasting blessedness, or God will win over you later to your everlasting loss and sorrow and shame. Stop fighting God and you will win peacefully, for God loves you and Jesus died for you, and the Holy Spirit is anxious to apply the blood and break every fetter in your life and set you free. He cannot do it, however, while you still resist him. And that's what Cain did. Are you fighting God? Are you resisting him? Are you ignoring him? It says that's going the way of Cain. Okay, and we shouldn't do that. Unless you want to. God will let us choose. If it's the kind of thing where if you choose to live a life that's focused on earthly, worldly things, if you choose to seek those things above God and make them bigger in your life than God, God will let you do that. You have to test your heart on this. You have to actually... What I'm trying to say is you can't continue through life thinking it's going to take care of itself. You have to ask God to show you what's in your heart, and you have to stop before you go further. The further you go, the harder it is to stop. Okay, let's pray.